Thank you, worship team, for assisting us in praising our God. I just have to keep saying this over and over because I don't know about you, but the only reason I'm here is to worship God. Certainly there are other reasons that, you know, we come, but the most important one, and really the only one that is of any value to our spirituality, is our relationship with Jesus Christ and worshiping Him. It's one of the things that we have emphasized and continue to emphasize here at Point Loma is worship. And if that's what you enjoy doing, if that's something you want to do on Sabbath, well, this is a good place to do it. And we encourage each of you to come every Sabbath morning with a heart that is prepared to worship God, a heart that is in the attitude and in is prepared to do worship and to worship God. So thank you once again to our worship teams for just carrying the music and in helping us do that. I would like to sort of get ahead of the Easter Bunny today. We often think of Easter and we think of chocolate eggs and Easter bunnies, cute little fluffy Easter bunnies, and hiding eggs in the backyards, colored eggs, so the kids can go out and find them. And those things are all good. Well, at least the Easter eggs in the backyard and the bunnies. I'm not sure the chocolate's all that good for us, but well, you know, they keep changing their mind on whether chocolate's good for you or not. But I think most of us would agree that it at least tastes good. But you know, we can easily forget that even though Easter has been secularized and commercialized, especially in the Western world and more specifically here in America, since we are sort of the lead dog in the Western world, it's easy for us to forget that the season of Easter has to do with one of the most important, in fact, the most important topic for us as human beings, and that is salvation, redemption through Jesus Christ. And so for just a little while here, forget about the colored eggs and the Easter bunnies and all those things. And let's think about what this time of year is really all about. Let's focus on that. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to John, the 19th chapter. You know, whenever I select a passage of Scripture, it's always hard for me to decide how much of that particular chapter or how much of that Scripture to include in our reading. And this week was even a more difficult struggle, and Carol and I played phone tag trying to decide how much is going to fit on the front of the bulletin, because it's hard to put it all in the front, you know. And so we finally got it to where it would fit, and I appreciate Carol's hard work in doing that. But I'd like to really, as we study this morning, to take a look at really the events that took place that John recorded for us in the entire chapter, really, of chapter 19. And if there's any topic that is vital to our salvation and our eternal life, it is definitely the topic of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, His suffering, the shedding of His blood, and the forgiveness of our sins. Without that, what do we have? We don't really have anything. And so I think it behooves us to really take some time this morning and to really focus on this. And central to this chapter is the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, we look at the crucifixion, and it's hard for us to understand and to identify with the concept of a crucifixion because we supposedly live in a much more refined culture where we just don't believe in torturing people. At least that's what we claim, and we have laws to protect and to keep us from doing such violent acts. And so for us to even imagine somebody being beaten and then nailed to a wooden cross and then left there for hours and yes, even days, even many days, to literally just eventually gasp and die of suffocation and pain and shock, it's hard for us to fathom that. We just don't. We don't do that in our modern civilized world. So it really takes a lot for us to imagine and to try to comprehend what was happening. But in this time of history, a crucifixion was sometimes an everyday event. Historians tell us that the Romans had actually refined it to an art, to where they could increase one's suffering and one's pain and prolong it as long as they could. They even knew exactly how to prepare the person for that, and then also they could sustain their life by offering them periodically a chance to sort of support their body and to breathe better. Because you see, the person most often died not from the nails in their hands or their feet or the whipping, but they died from just sheer suffocation. As their lungs, as their ribs would, as they hung there, they would cave in on their lungs. And every time they took a breath, they kind of had to support themselves and pull themselves back up on those nails that are in their hands. And you can imagine the excruciating pain. And every breath was just a gasp. And it was a pain. And this went on for hours and days sometimes. And so a crucifixion was just, as I said before, maybe an everyday event. Sometimes there were so many crosses on that hillside and surrounding the city of Jerusalem that you could barely walk between them. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us that. They didn't have prisons. Well, they had them, but they were only temporary holding places for those that were going to be crucified. So here we have in John chapter 19, we have a visual picture, I guess, of a crucifixion. And those who came around and who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," it was just another day where another criminal, another despised individual was going to be crucified. It was an everyday, mundane thing for them. It was no big deal. There was no great consequence in another person being hung on a cross outside of Jerusalem. But this was not an ordinary crucifixion. This was a crucifixion that would have eternal consequences. It was a crucifixion the story of this crucifixion would be told over and over and over and over again. The men who crucified Jesus really had no idea who they were crucifying. To them, it was just part of their job. As I said, every day maybe they would crucify one or two or three or maybe 100. It just depended. And when they crucified Jesus and they drove those nails into his hand and into his feet, it was as if they were doing it to just an ordinary, everyday, common criminal. Had they known that the nails they were driving into those hands and into Jesus' feet, that they were driving the nails into the Son of God, I dare say they would have change their minds. The point is that we have here the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth as the promised Messiah, who was rejected by his own and despised by all. Even those that were, quotes, his followers, ran and were horrified when they saw their leader hanging on the cross. And so we pick up the story with chapter 19, verse 17. And it says, So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross, and he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And here they crucified him, and with him two others. So you see, this was not a crucifixion of just one criminal. It was a crucifixion of three criminals. Just an ordinary day for the executioners. And here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, Don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, one for each of them. With the undergarment remaining, the garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And verse 24, it says, Let's not tear it. They said to one another, Let's decide by lot who will get it. Now, I want to stop here for a moment, because as we look at this passage of Scripture, as we see in our mind's eye the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, we notice something that I believe is very significant, and we must not let it go by very simply, and that is that from the beginning here of his life, Jesus was here to fulfill prophecy. People say, well, you know, the Old Testament, yeah, it's something, it's old, it's done away with, we don't really need to read it, it doesn't have much significance for the New Testament church, for the Christian church. Wrong. Because the Old Testament is there for really only one purpose, and that is to foretell the coming of the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of the world, the Savior of our souls. And in the process of doing that, Jesus over and over and over in his ministry pointed out that he was fulfilling prophecy. And so it says, they decided to cast lots. And it says very clearly in verse 24, this happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, and here, listen, this is it. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And so this is what the soldiers did. Verse 25. Near the cross, as Jesus stood, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdala. And when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Dear mother, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I just pause for a moment here. You know, mothers and fathers are very proud of their children. Those of you that have been there, raised a little one, realize that your children are really just a part of you, just a little piece of you. You've put so much time and so much effort and so much energy and so much money and so much education into that little life, that they become a part of you. And when they do well and they you know, they pass the football and or they catch it and make a touchdown, you become very happy and very proud of them. And you have no problem telling everyone, that was my son. That's my kid out there. And the other side of it is true, that when something terrible happens, when something sad happens, when something hurtful happens, when they are in pain, when they are suffering, the same is true. You take that to heart and you suffer with them. Sometimes even more than they do. Because there's nothing worse as a parent than watching your own child go through a difficult time, going through a time where you would gladly take their place. You would gladly suffer in their place. But you can't. And they have to go through that experience. They have to feel the pain. They have to suffer. And so here's Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is not a happy experience for her. This is not a happy time in her life. This is not a time that she will go out and say, oh, there's my son. Look at him on the cross there. Just the opposite. She is here at the foot of the cross and she is weeping. She would gladly take his place. She would gladly have those nails piercing her hands. Any mother or father would want that. But she has to watch him suffer. I think it's a beautiful exchange where Jesus looks down on his mother. And one of the last things that Jesus does here at the end of his life is make sure that his mother is taken care of. And so he puts her in the charge of John, one of the few disciples that actually followed Jesus to Golgotha. The one that is referred to by Jesus as the one that he loved. John was not afraid of the mockery. John was not afraid of being close to Jesus. And Jesus knew that he could trust John. And so he says, John, please take care of my mother. Make sure that she's taken care of. You know, Jesus was in tremendous pain. In pain that was so overwhelming that you would wonder how he could even for a moment think about anything else but just the suffering that he was going through. And yet he broke through that and he cared and he worried about other people. But let's go on. Then in verse 28 it says, later, knowing that all was now completed. Listen to this now. Later, as Jesus hung there on the cross, after he's made sure that his mother is going to be taken care of, he's suffering still in tremendous physical pain. But the physical pain is nothing compared to what he is suffering, knowing that he's carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. Your sins and my sins. And so he knows that all was now completed. Circle that. So that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Even in his suffering, even in his pain, Jesus knows that scripture is being fulfilled. What scripture is he talking about? The Gospels? Is he talking about the writings of the Apostle Paul or the writings of John the Revelator? No, he is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's talking about the words of the prophets and the Old Testament writers. And Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it. And they put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he received the drink, he said, and here it is, these three words are the most important words in the entire Bible. Okay? After he had taken that drink, he said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Another gospel writer says, he said to his father, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." But this writer says the last words are, "It is finished." Now, when you think of the words, "It is finished," you need to know something. And you need to know that when the translators of the Bible translate a word or a sentence or an entire chapter or an entire book, they all have to struggle with translating the truest sense and the truest form and the truest meaning of that particular word. And people still argue about, you know, which translation is the best translation. And that argument and that discussion is going to go on until the Lord comes and settles the whole thing. But this word is the word tetelestai, all right? And that word, depending on the context, can mean different things, all right? So you have to look at the context. And not just the context of this particular passage, you have to look at the context of the life and the purpose and the mission of Jesus. "It is finished" is a word that we used at the end of test week a lot of times. "I'm finished, it's over." Or you've been out, you know, surfing all day and the waves have beat you down and you say, "Man, I'm finished, I'm through, I'm going home." Or if you run a race, some of the ladies have run some marathons here, and you see at the end that sign, it says, "The finish line." You can hardly wait till you can get there. Your legs are killing you, you're dying of thirst, your body is screaming out, "Enough, enough, enough," and when you finally get there, you fall on the ground, and you're gasping for your breath, and you go, "Oh, I'm finished." That's not what this means at all. That's not what it is. And for many, many years, for many, many decades, I saw this as Jesus' final words as a dying man on the cross saying, "I'm finished." No, that's not what it is. The word that's translated, as I said before, is tetelestai. It means that all has now been completed. You see, in the truest sense, this particular word can be used at the end of, let's say, a contract. The contract is finished. Or you've paid off a loan. The loan has been paid off. It's finished. It's completed. That's what it means. By the way, any of you that have ever used credit cards know that it's funny, you know, this is sort of a sideline, but it always cracks me up because people will go and buy something on sale and they'll use a credit card and they're all excited, you know, I saved $50 on these pair of Jimmy Changa shoes or whatever they call those things, you know. $50 out of $100, they got them for $50. And then months and months and maybe years later, they pay those shoes off and they found out they paid for it three times. Because they used a credit card, and the interest rate was probably, well, they used to be up to 20% on some cards. If you missed a payment, they always lure you in with a 5-7% interest rate, and then bam, the first time you miss a payment, they knock you clear up, you know, to the top. But don't you remember when you finally paid off that credit card or you paid off that car that you bought? It was so nice and new and flashy and shiny when you first bought it, and now it's all beat up and dinged up. It's got high miles. But you finally paid it off 50 years later, and you're so glad that it's paid off. It's finished. Now, this is not a cry of someone who's resigned to the facts of reality, but this is a triumphant announcement of someone who has fulfilled his mission. It is not a cry of a victim, but it is a cry of triumph. He has fulfilled his mission. He has taken the necessary steps to fulfill that mission. So there are two things that I learned. As I look at that word, I learned that, number one, Jesus was not a victim. And I want you to remember this, okay? We often think of poor Jesus on the cross. And yes, it is a horrendous thing. It is terrible to think about the suffering that Jesus went through. But Jesus was not out of control. A victim is someone who has lost control of their lives and they are being victimized by people who have more power over them. Jesus was never in that place. Jesus was always in control. How do we know that? Because he keeps referring to the prophecies of the Old Testament. He keeps saying, thus saith so-and-so, and I do this to fulfill this. I do this because my Father has... You see, Jesus never lost control of the situation. Even when they drove the nails into his hands, he could have easily stood up and he could have called 10,000 angels and wiped out the entire Roman legions. He could have bleeped this world out of existence and he could have been victorious. But Jesus chose not to do that because, as the song that Dottie Rambo wrote, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. You see? Jesus had a purpose. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He had a mission, and he was to fulfill that mission. And so when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," that was a cry of victory. That was saying, "Listen, folks, listen, it is finished. What is finished? Your redemption is complete. You have eternal life." But you see, the people standing around the cross didn't see that. Some of them saw this as a victory. Some of them saw Jesus on the cross as a sign that they had won the battle, that now he was dead. Satan crossed his fingers, knocked on wood, hoped that he could keep Jesus in the tomb. But really, he knows the scriptures as well as anyone else. And he knew that there were prophecies that said that he would rise on the third day. So he was no fool. He knew. He tried his best to keep Jesus in death. But the first thing I want to point out again, and I want to say it one more time, Jesus was not a victim. At the cross, he fulfilled his obligation and did what he set out to do. He died on the cross so that we could have eternal life. The second thing I learned from this word, tetelestai, is this. At the cross, Jesus completed his work. That's the second thing. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and he completed the plan of redemption. There's a song that we sing, "I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." Something we probably sang at junior camp, maybe we've sang even at church. "I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Filled with the Holy Ghost I am. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." Yes, the cross truly is a bloody place. It is not a place for those who have weak stomachs. It is not a place that you would want to go and feel good. It is a place of suffering. It is a place of death. It is a place of blood, a place of pain and suffering. We also see that John, as he writes in this book in chapter 19, that throughout the Gospels, throughout the writing of the book of John, we see Jesus picking up little threads of truth from the Old Testament. We see Jesus telling stories that connect with the Old Testament. We see Jesus quoting the Old Testament throughout the Gospels. And then here we also find Jesus in the words that he said, "I thirst," as I pointed out, is to fulfill the Old Testament. And so that is the second thing that we learn from this passage of Scripture, that Jesus is in the process of fulfilling the plan of redemption. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And you will find references to this. that there are 456 identifying characteristics well in advance. We're talking about the Old Testament. There are characteristics, there are passages of Scripture that foretell the coming and the life, the coming of the Messiah and the life of Jesus. And then here in this passage in the book of John, Jesus is fulfilled not only the Old Testament and the prophets and the signs that point to him, but Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And as Spurgeon puts it, he meant, this is what Spurgeon, great evangelist, great preacher, said. He meant, first of all, that all the types and the promises and the prophecies were not fully accomplished, but that they were fully accomplished in him, rather. Not only did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, he also completed the plan of redemption. And Jesus himself said, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave to me. Jesus even said, and many times referred to, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus, over and over and over again, reminded those who followed him that he had a plan, he was in control, and that plan would be fulfilled, and it was brought to closure and fulfilled on the cross. Jesus was definitely following the blueprint. He knew he was sent for a purpose. And Jesus announced that it was finished, his work, at the surprising moment. His work involved his death on the cross. He can say that he was completed. He had completed the assignment that God had given. This is something that Spurgeon continues to emphasize. So I guess the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning as we read this passage and we look at this particular word that is translated with three words. Isn't that interesting? You often find that it takes sometimes 3, 4, 5 words, maybe even a sentence in English to translate just one Greek word. Interesting. People don't realize that. They think it's all word for word. It's not. It's a word, and then somehow we have to convey what that word means. And so sometimes it takes a little bit more. But we are hit and we are struck by the fact that we are sinners in need of salvation. And when Jesus says it is finished, he is saying your salvation, your redemption rather, is complete on the cross. I don't know how that, how you feel about that or if that even has sunk in. But in the next week here, we need to think about it. Once again, forget about the bunnies and the chocolate eggs and the colored eggs. And really focus on what this is all about. Every year, we celebrate this time of year. We celebrate, I believe, these words. It is finished. There's nothing else to celebrate. It certainly doesn't help us to glorify and to celebrate Jesus dying on a cross. If it wasn't completed on the cross, there's nothing to celebrate, folks. You get it? And I have to. This is a teachable moment. I have to say this. Every so often I throw these out. But there are still heresies in Christendom, and there have been from the beginning. There are heresies that suggest that Jesus did not have to shed blood. He did not have to die on the cross. And that flies in the knowledge that the Old Testament says that he will die on a tree. He was going to die on a cross. Everybody knew that. He would shed blood. With his stripes you will be healed. And yet I still hear it. I still hear it to this day. I used to go to a study group when I was in college. And I remember studying this very thing. And it was suggested, subtly suggested, but very powerful. It struck me, almost slew me right there. That really Jesus could have just died as an old man. That's all it needed. Just die. Oh, I'm sorry. If he had done that, he would have not fulfilled Scripture. Jesus knew that. Jesus, from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible clearly says that God took a lamb and made clothing for them. He had to kill a lamb to make clothing for Adam and Eve. The first sacrifice, the first blood sacrifice, took place right after sin came into this world. And then you have, of course, Cain and Abel fighting over whether, you know, their sacrifice was which one was better, the sacrifice that Cain wanted to give from his crops and his food, or the sacrifice of the lamb. You have Noah offering a sacrifice of lamb after the flood. You have all throughout history, you have Abraham who takes his son and they go up to the top of a mountain. Abraham thinks he's going to offer his son as a sacrifice because God asked him to, and instead God provides a lamb. You have the children of Israel who are rescued from Egypt, and God tells them, in order to keep your firstborn son alive, you have to slay a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. And then after they cross the sea and they go over into Sinai and they offer a sacrifice before the Lord there. And then God establishes the temple ceremony where a lamb is sacrificed for the sins of a person that a person has committed. You have Jesus being referred to over and over and over again as the Lamb of God. You have John the Revelator in the end of the Bible who says, I saw the throne of God and I saw there before, I saw a lamb slain. Throughout the scriptures, from beginning to end, you have the symbolism and you have the tremendously powerful meaning of blood. Blood needs to be shed so that we can have eternal life. Not our blood, but the blood of the Son of God. And for anyone to minimize that, for anyone to say it didn't have to happen, it didn't need to happen, and I'll tell you what the name of this heresy is. It's called the moral influence theory. Look it up. Moral influence theory. God is not a God who demands blood. That's against God's character. I've heard that preached. God would not demand suffering of his own son. That was done by humans. God would never demand that. God would not require that. What did God say to Adam and Eve? What did he say about sin? He said the wages, you hear, the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid that price, and he said, I paid that price, and he signified that by saying it is finished. It's done. I paid the debt. It's over with. You don't have to pay it. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice that all the other sacrifices pointed to. At this death, he pays the ultimate price of sin. Now, I don't know about you, but this has got to be a point of good news. This is a point of hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. I know you guys don't want to say that this morning, but for me, when I read this and I went back and I looked at the concept of it is being finished, it is finished, it was a moment of celebration, it was a moment of excitement, it was a moment of realization. The lights came on and I said, wow, Jesus did it all on the cross. There's nothing more that I can do. Jesus paid it all. All to him I what? I owe. You owe. You owe your life to Jesus because he paid the price for you. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I don't know about you, but what I wrote here in my notes is there is nothing left to do other than to receive the benefits of this work. To put our faith in the one who offers us redemption and salvation. Nothing more to do. Oh, you think you can kind of make it flowery and pretty and do a little bit more? Add to what Jesus did? It's Jesus on the cross and what I do? Is that what salvation is about? Absolutely not. And yet that heresy also lives well and strong in Christendom. Okay? There is nothing that you can do to repay Jesus. All right? And there is nothing that you can do to better your condition. There is nothing you can do to influence or even offer God. Nothing. It's only our faith in the one who offered his life as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus, listen to this, Jesus came to secure for us what we could never secure on our own. Really, that's just sums up the whole gospel, really. Jesus came. The simplest text that we learn, for God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus came. His only begotten Son. That only the good people, only the self-righteous people. No, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever is everybody. It's everybody here. It's everybody out there. Whosoever believes in him, has faith in him, trusts in him, will have what? Eternal life. Oh, some are saying, but it's too simple, Pastor. It's got to be more complex than that. How could it be more complex? How could it be more mind-boggling and more complex than the Son of God, part of the Trinity, the one who brought, by the word of his mouth and the touch of his hand, brought this world into existence, by the way, John tells us that. How could it be more complex than Jesus, the Son of God, coming to this earth and being willing to die on a cross so that you and I can claim eternal life through his blood and his sacrifice? That's complex. I don't know about you, but I haven't figured it out. I can't fathom it. I've tried to fathom it. I've tried to understand it. I've tried to figure it out. I've looked at it from every angle. It's complex. It's so complex. It's simple. It's just simple. But it cost the life of the Son of God. And that isn't cheap. That's not cheap. Don't call that cheap grace. That's not cheap. There's nothing cheap about God's grace. It's only cheap when we refuse by faith to accept his gift and then we try to somehow work our way to heaven. That's when grace becomes cheap, because we're using our own merit, our own righteousness to attain salvation. Grace was not cheap. It cost the life of the Son of God, the most expensive gift that God could ever, ever, ever give us. And so, Jesus came, he fulfilled his mission, and he said, it's done. I remember, and you've heard part of this story and maybe all of it at some point in my ministry here, but I remember when a gentleman offered to pay my tuition to finish up my year and a half of theological training at La Sierra, and I couldn't believe it. I couldn't even believe it when face-to-face, this individual told me that. And I was waiting for the shoe to fall. I was waiting, you know, for the sword to drop. I figured, well, you know, maybe this is, you know, a temporary thing, and maybe it's only going to happen once or twice. But this individual made a covenant that they would pay my tuition, and quarter after quarter, I would go down to the business office, and I would see that the tuition was already paid in advance for the coming quarter. And as I saw that week after week, month after month, quarter after quarter, year after year, I began to realize that my faith needed to be strengthened. And it was a time of faith strengthening for me when I realized that it was already paid in advance. And it took a while for me to kind of remove myself from human thinking, and I began to think in the framework of God's kingdom, that God had provided a way for me to finish my education. My faith grew during that experience, probably more than at any other point in my life. But don't you get it? Don't you get it? Every time you commit a sin, Every time the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and convicts you of sin, every time you ask for forgiveness, you must realize that the price for your sin was already paid in advance on the cross. And that as you come before your Heavenly Father and ask for forgiveness, the answer is always yes. Go and sin no more. I've paid the price. Oh, but don't you think, God, there's something I ought to do? Maybe if I become a vegetarian, that might help. I promise that I'll do this, or I promise that I'll do that. Or, you know, isn't there something that I need to do to sort of be worthy of this forgiveness? No. Just believe and have faith and follow. You see the struggle we have? We always think that there's some way that we can pay God back. Or maybe somehow that a mix between Jesus' sacrifice and my good works, maybe that will make the right equation for my eternal salvation. Wrong. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says to ask forgiveness, and he who is willing to forgive will forgive your sins, but he also says, go and sin no more. Now, what does that mean? It means to, by faith, accept the forgiveness. And we tell our kids this, you know, when they become teenagers especially. Don't repeat that again. You know? If you repeat that, guess what? You'll get another ticket. And after you get a few tickets, you're going to lose insurance. And after you lose insurance, you're not going to be able to drive the car. And if you can't drive the car, you're going to depend on your friends to get you to the parties and whatever else. Don't do it again. And I found very seldom does that warning work. Did it work on you? I don't know. Do you remember your teenage years? No. Now, does that mean that when Christ forgives us, then we have the right to just go on in our lives and continue to continually sin and repeat the same things over and over and over and over again? No, that's called cheap grace. You see? It's our faith in Jesus Christ and our love for our Savior that helps us each day of our life to live a life, that shows our love for our Savior. You know, when you love somebody, you don't keep hurting them, do you? If you love somebody, you respect them, you appreciate them, you try to show your love to them in return. Jesus, when Peter denied him three times, Peter went out and wept, had a conversion experience. And just before Jesus ascended back into heaven, he asked Peter the question, Peter, do you love me? Remember that story? Peter says, yes, Lord, I do. Jesus asked him again, Peter, do you love me? Of course I do, Lord, you know. Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? And Peter three times said, Lord, I love you. As helpless and as hopeless at times as we may feel, as often as we may re-crucify our Lord through our sinful lives, Jesus wants us, like he did with Peter, to reestablish as many times as necessary, I love you, Lord, and really mean it in our hearts. As we look at this passage in closing, and we look at this particular word and the sentence that Jesus said, it is finished, we realize what God has done for us. We realize what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We recognize what He has done to our sinful condition. He has forgiven us, and He will continue to forgive us. But what He wants in response is a loving, faithful relationship with Him. The threat of failure, judgment, condemnation, it's been removed. It's finished. Everything has been done. We only have to receive what Jesus has done for us at the cross in offering His life for us. At the cross, Jesus finished. He completed His work. My question to you today is, are you willing to stake your life on that?